We come now to segment number 4 of our series on the church, Within Your Gates, Jerusalem. And we're coming this morning to the church's formal worship. The church's formal worship. We've already considered the church in her spiritual essence. That is, that she, having been born of the Holy Spirit, is comprised of living stones, as Peter teaches, and is a temple in which God lives. That the church is not a matter of bricks or mortar or stones. It's not merely a physical thing as our building per se. It is a spiritual people in whom God dwells. We've seen, secondly, that there is then a necessary membership among the people of God in relation to the church. That one ought not consider God as his or her father without the church as his or her mother. A mother who feeds, nourishes us with the pure milk of the word, and who gives us water and bread and the cup of the sacraments to nourish our faith. We've seen additionally in our third series, part of the series, that the church is marked by an affectionate fellowship. We saw that just last week, that we are a spiritual community. That because God, having become our Father through Christ Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren, who in bringing many sons to glory, we are then adopted children by the grace of God and the gospel. And then we see each other as brothers, as sisters, as friends, in the language of Psalm 122. That the gospel is the means whereby we become children of God, we treat each other as children, and we have deep, heartfelt convictions, like the psalmist, may they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I say, I will ever seek your good. That's affectionate fellowship that flows out of a heart that has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this is precisely the way that God has regarded us, with the same affection that we're called to offer to others. Well, these things then lead us into our next part of the series. That is, as I say, the church's formal worship. So we are a people who are spiritually formed by the Holy Spirit. We are necessarily members of the church, members of the body of Christ, and we're affectionate members of each other. What then does that look like as we gather? What is the context in which that affection and that membership is seen? It is the church in her worship. The church's formal, public, gathered, corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Having been gathered by God, we together come before God. We come beneath God, bowing, worshiping at His holy hill. An affectionate fellowship. The formal and the corporate worship of God by His people is, without any argument, any legitimate argument, the most important act you and I will ever do. To worship God. It's the most important event of our lives. There's no higher act of the human soul than to worship God. It is that which you now can do through the grace of the gospel. It is that which by His command you must do. It is that which you, by the work of the Holy Spirit, desire to do. You've been redeemed for the very purpose of honoring God with worship in the name of Christ. You were created for that very purpose. That is what you do every Lord's Day in keeping the fourth command. It is that which you and I will do with amplification, with greater intensity throughout all eternity. We will be worshiping our God. Have you come this morning to worship God? Have you come to give? Have you come to adore God in all of His majesty, His beauty, His power and His works? We've come to worship this day. And so as we come to this series, it's striking. It's indeed shocking that Christians would not ever really inquire then as to how God would want to be worshipped. What has God said on the matter of worship? What pleases Him? What has God established for our worship of Him? And I have to confess that for the first years of my Christian life, I never even thought to consider this theme myself. It was presumptive. It was assuming that worship is something that we are able to define on our own terms. And yet I'm wonderfully thankful. How glad I am that God in His grace led me to see things in Scriptures by the help of others in the body of Christ, to see the things that I'll begin to put before you this morning. Our message then concerns what is commonly called the regulative principle. The regulating principle that governs the worship of God by His people. In other words, the Bible's teaching by which our worship of God is regulated. The basis on which we do what we do, and the same basis by which we do not do what we do not do. The regulating principle. And so then we first look at how this regulating principle is commonly stated or understood by those who profess the name of Christ. Some, those who would profess, like say the Church of Rome, or Lutheran churches, or Anglican churches, or even evangelical churches, they might commonly put forth this regulating principle in this way. What Scripture does not forbid is permitted. What the Scripture does not forbid is permitted. In other words, God has not said that He forbids X, Y, Z, so then X, Y, Z must be acceptable to God as long as it's not overtly sin or against the general principles of the Scripture. However, there are those Christians like ourselves as Reformed Christians who understand the Scripture's teaching on this principle this way. What God commands is permitted. What God commands is permitted. And what God does not command is forbidden. It's a more particular statement of the principle. God is God. Worship is His. And so whatever goes on there must be as He prescribes, as God commands and reveals in the Scripture. We might use an anecdote to maybe relay it further. Let's imagine a son who's been called by his father to take out the garbage. And the father says in some way, "Son, I want you to take the garbage and I want you to put it beside the road. Please go do that for your father." The son goes out, takes the garbage to the side of the road. There it is. The son begins to come back, and the son on the way back says, I think I'll plant some flowers for Dad. I've done the garbage, and now on the way back, I think that Dad would like flowers planted. So therefore, he goes about and he plants flowers. The first part was about what was commanded to him. He took out the garbage. The second part, however, was what he assumed, or what maybe we could say he presumed would be acceptable to the father. However, is the son sure that the father wants the flowers planted? He's not sure. Does he want the plants in that location? How does the son know that in planting the flowers there, that he might not dig up the tulips that are now long gone and spent, or the daffodils? He doesn't know. He is doing what he thinks the father desires. Something that in the thinking of the son that is desirable. He's thinking according to his own desires and his own thinking. Shall the son then continue with his desires? I think that we would appreciate, even in our own common experiences, that the son come and ask the father, "Dad, would you like it if I plant flowers here? No, son, there are tulips there that if you dig to plant your roses here, which, by the way, you shouldn't because they're thorny and I don't want you to poke yourself, you're going to dig up my tulips. We would want him to ask his father, to inquire. That's an anecdote, but maybe it's a window into something of this regulating principle. I don't hesitate to say, however, that many in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in modern America, are offering worship that is akin to the planting of flowers without asking a Heavenly Father. This illustrates the worship in many churches today. Whatever is not forbidden must be acceptable to God. But as I'm going to show in the scriptures, that this is inadequate. It is not the teaching of God in the scriptures. We might go further in all honesty and note that what governs contemporary worship, particularly in America, is whatever is desired by the worshiper. Some don't even consult the scripture. They just assume that I like this desire, I have this desire, it's a sincere desire, so therefore it must be legitimate. It must then be acceptable. Because I love the Lord and I'm offering it with pure motives. It's a dangerous thing. Some people worship according to the standards that it feels good, that it's an uplifting experience. It elevates people in their desire to feel good. It brings people in. Other people are doing it. Their churches grow. It must then be acceptable to God. However, when again we come back to it, it's always man-centered. It originates with man's thinking. But again, whose worship is God's worship? Is it ours? It's God's. We are entering into God's presence. And so therefore, we look at modern churches and we see many different things. It might surprise you, it might shock you, that before the 1700s, it was not the practice of the Church of God at any point of singing hymns or even using instruments. We look at that today. People might come into our worship service and say, oh my, there's no music. There are no instruments. There's no organ. Only the preacher is the one who's leading the worship. Oh, this can't be right. It's too traditional and so forth. And so it's upon us then to explain why then we do this. We look at other practices in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and we see things like special music. We see performances. We see the addition of drama, where some churches even look like a theater. They look like an auditorium. They look like a stage for things to happen. As though the drama is about what happens right there with these people before the watching audience. We could go to the Landmark Theater for that. We could go to a stadium and watch a concert. And yet we see this model in the churches of Jesus Christ today without asking, what does God command? What would God want in his worship? When it comes down to it, that approach to worship is not different from how God reproved Judah, his own people. Jeremiah chapter 7. The sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. And it did not come into my mind. You notice there, it doesn't say which I forbade. It's not the way it's expressed. It doesn't say because I've forbidden it, they've done it anyways. It says, I did not command it. It's not stated in the negative. I've forbidden it. It's stated in the positive, I have commanded a type of worship. They have not seen fit to follow that worship. And therefore, all that they do, as bad as it is, and they're offering up child sacrifices, regardless, it is not what I commanded. We see something of the holiness of our God. That God is holy. He's lifted high above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so it is that God questioned Israel even before this. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who requires this? It's not who had the bright idea to worship the way you're worshiping. It is who requires this of you. What's the authority by which you're coming and doing what you're doing? Who has required this? And all the while, there should be in people's minds as though God were raising his hand and saying, you must be following my commands, my requirements for worship. And so this leads us then to see how the scripture itself puts forth this principle for our worship in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 122, the passage before us, you noted at verse 4. Jerusalem, the city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, in ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. This is an ordinance. This is a statute. This is a law. This is a regulation. This is a regulating principle. The ordinance is for the going up, you notice. To go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The ordinance is that they go up, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, as we saw last week with the three feasts of the unleavened, or 2 weeks ago, of unleavened bread, of the feast of the harvest, the feast of the ingathering. God said three times a year, you are to go up to Jerusalem. It's an ordinance. But you notice that this ordinance is something that not only is for the going up, but it's what they do once they go up. An ordinance to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They don't just go there and do whatever they want. I've gone up according to the ordinance, but now I can just do how I'd like in approaching God. No, no. It's the ordinance to go up, the ordinance to give thanks according to the Lord's prescription. And so the ordinance is not merely going up. It's what is done there to do certain acts of worship. Never going up without also doing what God commands. You notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Probably more forcefully here, which we'll go into in greater depth tonight. So you'll be able to come and hear many more things about this tonight, but we begin to scratch the surface today. You notice the context here is that when they go into the promised land, they are not to imitate the practices of the nations that they're dispossessing. They were heathen. God's judgment was on them because of their sin. God chose Israel to move them out. And God says, I don't want you to become like them. You're to smash their means of idolatry, their worship, and you're to worship the way that I call you. You notice how the regulating principle is stated at verses 28 through 32. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons, for you will be doing what is good and is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. You hear the reasoning behind it. So, if you can't add to it and you can't take away from it, what do? You do what God commands. I don't want you to take away from it. I don't want you to add to it. Don't bring in your own stuff in addition to it. Certainly don't take away what I've commanded already. You do as you are told. That's the regulating principle that drives the worship of God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, again, you notice that he not only specifies the place, this is for the Old Testament, for Jerusalem, he also specifies the acts that they were to do. In chapter 12, verse 6, the burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contribution, votive offerings, free will offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Verse 17, again, what you should bring. And you notice the repetition. Maybe you started to get a little tired of reading the same things again two or three times in the same narrative. Well, I think that God is saying that two or three times so that we will be absolutely clear we must do as He commands. And it's not a general command. It's specifically, here's how you approach me. The second commandment is explained previously in Deuteronomy 4. You might turn back to that just a moment, where you again see in chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It's redundant for the purpose of putting before us what has to remain clear in our thinking. And then he goes on in chapter 4 again. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. What guided their approach to God? Was it anything visible? No. Was it anything they did? No. God said, don't even put a tool on the rocks, the stones, lest you profane it. I don't even want your tools in use as you approach me. All you hear is the voice. Worship is governed according to sola scriptura. Only the scripture. Only the voice. Only the word of God. No images, no helps visibly. The only helps that God gives visibly are the sacraments. The cup, the bread, the water. So that through those He will teach us what He wants us to learn. We come only by the scripture when it comes to the worship of God. You say, yeah, I know all this is well and good and it's utterly clear. And it's utterly like the Old Testament. You know, this God of wrath. This God of too seriousness. This God of, you know, an edge to Him, which suddenly changes in the New Testament. And yes, it's because of the work of Christ, which now opens all things to all nations. And we're no longer required by this rigorous, narrow teaching. But then you've got the problem of Jesus' own words. You remember in Mark chapter 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And here he's speaking to the scribes and religious leaders who said, oh, you disciples of Christ, how come you don't follow the tradition of the elders? Don't you know what's common tradition among the religious people these days? That's there in comments that sometimes we have to face by other well-meaning brothers and sisters. Don't you know the tradition? Don't you know that music, all these instruments, makes people feel better? Don't you know that there are all kinds of things that can stimulate somebody to have this affectionate love for God and music and visual things? Yes, we know that. Our Lord Jesus knew that. And He comes against the tradition of the elders and He says in verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. And you notice He doesn't go sentimental at all. Their hearts aren't with it, as true as that was. He says, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Of men. It originates from man's thinking, man's ideas. Neglecting, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. If there is anything that is utterly relevant for the worship of God's people today, it's right there. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. In a lot of our churches today, there are the traditions of men. And there are not the commandments of God in terms of worship. I don't discount that these are God's people. If they look to Christ as their Savior, if they believe there's no other way of salvation than through His death and resurrection and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, oh, they may very well believe that. I don't discount that. But it's worship that is not according to the Word of God. And it's worship that must be reformed. It must be shaped and settled on the basis of the Scripture. So we see that the Scriptures themselves teach God's own Word, only the voice, that what God commands for worship is what is to be done in worship. Something is not acceptable simply because God has not forbidden it, like flowers planted by the sun. But we have to go further in terms of this ordinance for Israel. Why is this regulating principle what it is? Why is it this way? Why has God narrowed it, shall we say, to be this particular? Well, again, God is the origin. God is the object. God is the owner of worship. It's not ours. It's not ours. It's God's. It's God's worship. And that's what I never really saw earlier in my Christian life. I never thought of worship as something that is God's. And yet, what is worship but exclaiming worship to the one you are worshiping? God is the origin and the owner and the object of our worship, not us. A second reason is that man is completely corrupted by the fall. Left to our own thinking. It says Calvin and Zwingli and many good reformed men would say that our hearts are a factory for idolatry. It's a factory. We can pump it out easily. We can easily say, oh, this is the way it ought to be. I like this. This affects other people. We're corrupted. We don't know the holiness of God outside of what He tells us about Himself. We don't know what pleases God except God tell Him. And thus, Dad, what would you prefer? Might you like the flowers planted here? Man is corrupted by the fall. He needs a perfect, sufficient guide in his worship. And it is the Scripture. Only a voice that we hear by the Spirit speaking in the Scripture. God's Word, therefore, is the only sufficient guide for our worship. And that is, as it said, what is commanded. In this way, idolatry is avoided. In this way, God is pleased. All who come in faith, sincerity of heart, seeking to honor God with His commandments. If you don't hold to this thinking, at some point, you will veer into idolatry. It's a slippery slope when you obey or disobey God's commandments. This is what necessitated the Reformation a few hundred years ago. Is the church that had lost its drift from the Scripture. And they had added all of this nice smelling stuff to worship. And they added many other sensual things. Statues. Images. Icons. All of it because this makes us feel good. It leads us to see things. And yet it was not only a voice. And the Reformation, when it happened, got back to this biblical principle. Only what God commands is what's acceptable. It's not that God has not forbidden it and therefore you may do it. It's that God commands. And so reads our confession, that the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. They recovered what we've read in Psalm 122. They recovered what we read in Deuteronomy 4 and 12. For this reason, we refer to worship as formal worship. We're not talking about how well we come dressed to worship, whether we have a coat and tie, or whether women wear an expensive dress that they might wear to a dinner to honor somebody else. Now, we're talking about formal worship according to the forms that God has established in His Word. This is what we'll pick up in weeks to come. But this is the doctrine. This is the biblical basis for the principle. But we have to note a few implications with this. The first one we have to note is that God thinks very highly of Himself. He thinks very highly of Himself and His worship. Now, that might cause us some irritation for a moment. God, the cosmic egotist. God, the proud God. Well, we apply that to man, and that reaction is appropriate. But we're talking about God. We're talking about God who is altogether pure, altogether free, altogether sovereign, altogether lovely in all His attributes. God thinks very highly of Himself, as He is right to do. And if He does that, and He calls us to think like He does, well, how do you think of God? Is He the kind of God that would just leave it to be, come however you want? The informal God, who doesn't care about formal worship, but an informal God. The regulative principle, it tests us. Shall I say, it exposes us on this very point. Secondly, God, by the regulative principle, is ensured that in following it, we come to, and only come to, Jesus Christ, that we be saved through Him. What did the people of God learn under all that narrow teaching? Do what I command, this way and only this way. What was God doing that for? So that they would have a tunnel vision of Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't see anything else. They would be limited to His own ordinances through which God was teaching them, preparing them, even showing them Jesus Christ through faith. Wasn't God in this narrow-minded, negative, strict way? Oh, it was strict, sure. But it was strict so that people would only see Jesus Christ for the good of their own soul. Because God loved them and He chose them to know Jesus Christ. That's why Moses was said, make sure you make it according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And the writer of the Hebrews picks that up and he says, and here's what it was pointing to. All those sacrifices, all those offerings, all those priests that just died and died and died, and all the blood, it was all pointing to Jesus Christ as the Savior for sinners on the basis of His once-for-all death, so that there would be benefits day by day to the people of God. That's why. And so we only see Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the nature of the regulative principle is not to restrict, so much as to liberate. People come to this and they say, oh, you know, here we are. Here's this legalism creeping into the church. Here are these Christians that they've got the only way to worship God. It's not legalism. Shall we say, it's liberalism. It's liberating. Not liberalism, capital L. This is liberating. It's freeing. It takes away all the chains that would otherwise bind us in idolatry, in ignorance. No, this is, if it's a regulating principle, it's at the same time a liberating principle. It sets us free in Christ. God keeps us on the narrow path so that we might behold our Savior. And so anyone, shame to anyone who hears this, as I could never have a God like that. He's too restrictive. Christians are too narrow-minded, legalistic. Surely if I'm only sincere, that counts enough. No, the regulative principle is a liberating thing. It liberates us to worship Jesus Christ with purity and with truth through faith. Remember, the apostle says that his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. The law to us is a law of liberty, that the man might be blessed in his doing. Faith is a liberating thing. God's commandments, we read in Psalm 119 of the law being such a liberating thing for the psalmist, that he runs in the broad place. It liberates us. Fourthly, the more one strays from the regulating principle of worship, the more one becomes like the world around him and less like the holy God above him. But the more one faithfully holds to the regulating principle of worship, the less worldly he is, the more holy he becomes by those commands and ordinances. Isn't that true of what we see in churches? Where we see what started as well-meaning people, no doubt, with some ignorance about the teaching of the Scripture. And now it's all kinds of stuff that are added to the worship of God. Why is it that the church is weak in America in this day and age? It's because we don't understand true, acceptable worship. Not followed God's command. And God warned us about it. He warned the church and he said, beware that you do not ask, how do these nations worship? It was how. You can go to many a seminar, a conference, a church planning seminar, and they'll teach you how to worship. And in many cases, it's not according to the Scripture. Beware, God said, beware of that. But finally, we want to say that if a holy God is not approached on account of a holy fear, stimulated by a holy command, then is he really even a God worthy of worship? Is a God who doesn't command you, a God who by those commands does not put before you the Savior Jesus Christ, his all-sufficient death and resurrection, if he does not command you and hold you to that in a sovereign power and authority, is he really a God worthy of worship? He's not. He's not. He would be like the gods of the nations. This God for a time, then this God, and then this God. But that's not the way it is. God is God, and he is to be worshipped as he has seen fit. And so we've seen, and we must follow then, God's own regulating principle of worship, that our worship might then be acceptable through faith in Jesus Christ under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And as I say, we'll pick these things up this evening. I encourage you to come. We'll look at the ordinances in our week to come. But let us worship God in spirit and truth. Let us pray.